Well, friends, that hymn we have just sung in many ways summarizes where we're going to end as we look at this section of Ezekiel this morning. We're turning then to Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1 through to 36, verse 15. I want to cover this whole section. And just for way of information, the introduction is going to be a little bit longer than normal. So if you think it's a long time before you get to my headings, don't panic. There's a reason for that. I want just to put this in setting and to remind us of these things. So if you will have your Bibles open, you'll find it helpful. I'm not going to read the passage again, obviously, because we read it, Ezekiel 35:1, right down to 36:15. Now, we have been working our way through this book, and I was intending, as it were, to give an overview of this section, but it seems that we should just concentrate a little bit more on chapter 35 and the opening of 36 for reasons which I hope will become apparent very shortly. The book has been, much of Ezekiel's prophecies to the people in exile, reflected, of course, to the people who were still in Jerusalem, but now Jerusalem has finally fallen, and the final exiles from Jerusalem are, if they're not on their way, they may have already arrived by the time we get to chapter 35. Certainly by the end of 36 and into 37, they will all be there. So all the exiles will have left. Jerusalem has been left in ruins. The temple has been destroyed by fire, the land has been under attack, and the situation has been pretty dreadful. And there have been judgments from God pronounced to the nations around, to all the nations around the land of Palestine. But here are the exiles, all these hundreds of miles away in the land of Babylon, and there is Ezekiel speaking to them. But as we come to these latter chapters, there's a change of tone. And in a sense, chapter 33 marks the change in Ezekiel's approach. It comes to full light in 36 and 37 and in the last part. The last exiles in chapter 33 are about to arrive. Jerusalem has fallen. The news is about to come. It's reported in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. The news has arrived that the siege that lasted for over 2 years has finally ended, with the destruction of the city, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple and its being burnt with fire. With this news comes the dashing of all the hopes that the exiles who were already in Babylon had. Up until then, they still thought that this exile can't be long. It won't be long before they're going to be back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel has over and over again tried to disabuse them of that. He's told them over and over again that this is not going to happen, but they still held out hope that that somehow Ezekiel was wrong and that it wouldn't be long before they would be back in their land. But now their hopes are totally dashed. So here they are, discouraged, downcast. The final exiles have arrived or are just about to arrive. Chapter 33 reminds us again that Ezekiel is still the watchman to warn them as he brings the word of God to them. And although the words about the watchman had occurred in chapter 3, they were addressed to Ezekiel directly. Now they're addressed to the nation at large. And God is telling them to listen for pure watchmen whom they can trust. And Ezekiel is that man, and they must listen to him, and they must hear God's word through him. And as a result, the exiles seem devoted to Ezekiel and his words. The end of chapter 33 said that. They heard his words, but they were full of words without obedience. They speak favorably about his word. They speak positively. Everyone is saying to his brother, come and hear the word that comes from the Lord. They come to you as your people. They sit about him. Not the authorized has the word against him. That's an unfortunate word. It's changed its meaning. But they are for him. They are with him. They are alongside him. But they don't do it. They don't do it. And although the word of God's command comes to them, and they hear it with pleasure and with acceptance, they don't put it into practice. And so in chapter 34, Ezekiel challenges them to look for a faithful shepherd. Not like the wicked shepherds who had led them astray. Now, we didn't spend time on chapter 34 in detail or on the wicked shepherds. But actually, the Hebrew words there and some of the metaphors there are designed to shock. Some of the things that are said, the English doesn't convey it. I think the translation is trying to be tactful. But actually, some of the words about the wicked shepherds are pretty gruesome and are designed to shock. Certainly to those who heard them as they were originally spoken. And that's why the good shepherd is so important and so significant. And the good shepherd is God himself. And they must listen to the good shepherd, to God's perfect shepherd. Now, God is not saying that Ezekiel is perfect. No, he's not saying that. But Ezekiel is the under-shepherd, pointing to the perfect shepherd. And those of you who were here when we were looking at that will remember that the perfect shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, so wonderfully revealed. And we shall come back to that, of course, later in chapter 36, when God comes and puts his spirit within the people. We'll come to that in the good time. God is the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd. Follow him, obey him. Then you will know his covenant of peace. Chapter 34, verses 25 to 31. Now we're going to end with God's peace upon his people this morning in the same way. That's where we ended last time, at the end of chapter 34. The same thing comes at the end of this section in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 36. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But now there's a gradual development and change of tone in Ezekiel's prophecies. And what is happening in chapter 35, at the beginning of chapter 35, and on into these words in chapter 36, is here is the Lord coming to his beleaguered people in exile, long, long way from their land, and he begins to bring them words of comfort and blessing. Up till now, he has judged them because of their rebellion, but now he is bringing words of comfort and blessing and promise of future blessing. Now, you may not have noticed, well, I hope you, maybe you did, forgive me, I'm sure you're far more intelligent than that. But when you begin to read chapter 35, it all seems to be judgment again. Well, it is, but it's not upon the people of Israel. It's upon the Edomites. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But it develops into a promise of blessing for God's true people. I tried to express that as I read the passage. I don't know whether you took it up, but you saw that. But hopefully, as we go through it, we'll see that. So what does God do? Well, he comes to Ezekiel, chapter 35, verse 1, verse 2. The Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. There's a lot of references to mountains and land, and God bringing words of judgment on the land. But it's a metaphor for the nations, the nations. Mount Seir was the country of Edom, because of the way they had treated God's people. And God describes that in chapter 35. They had been abominable to them. But then in 36, 1 to 15, God brings blessing upon his people because he's going to come and deliver them. He's going to come and rescue them. He's going to come to deliver them from their enemies and make their enemies serve them. It was almost unbelievable. It was a complete reversal of all that had happened to them up till now. Incredible, incredible. But God said it. And because the Lord Most High speaks, it will happen. It will happen. Chris Wright, one of the modern commentators on Ezekiel, his little book is a very helpful little book. Well, it's not so little, actually. It's quite a big book. I tend to call all paperbacks little books, but it's actually quite a big paperback. it's a very helpful book, actually, and it's quite an easy read. It's probably better than, well, not better. It's different from some of the other commentaries on Ezekiel, which are quite hard to wade through. Some of the modern ones, anyway. Some of the older ones are actually easier to read, but there we are. We won't worry about that now. But Chris Wright reminds us of the devastating effect of war in dividing communities and bringing fear to the victims of bloodshed and fighting. We see that, don't we, on our media in these days, as we think of the wars that are taking place in in the Middle East and some of the devastation that we see and the terrible effects upon what we call civilian casualties, civilians who were caught up in the fighting. What had happened to these people? Well, they were in a similar situation. It wasn't bombs being dropped, but it was fighting with swords and battering rams and all that kind of thing. And now their homeland had been conquered, and the temple has been desecrated, and it is now in ruins, and their homes have been wrecked. And they're not just moved, they haven't just moved like refugees do today to refugee camps with possible prospect of a new life in a better country. What are they? No, they have been taken captives, prisoners, into exile, into a foreign land. They have lost their pride, they've lost their dignity, they've lost their identity. Chris Wright comments, all their pride and joy in themselves, their land, their city, their temple, their king, their God has gone. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? And what were their enemies saying? Well, their enemies were taking advantage of it. What was happening to the land now? Well, what is happening is that their enemies are now overrunning the promised land. But it wasn't the Babylonians. That's the significance. Instead, it was their old traditional enemies. Verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred. The Edomites, they had been warring against the Israelites for years, for donkey's years, for centuries. They were taking advantage of the devastation that had left was left after the Babylonians had gone home. And they thought they could take the rich pickings and reap, the rich pickings of that which was left over. Ezekiel 35, verse 10, God says, because you have said these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, that is the northern and southern tribes of Israel, and we will possess them. That's what they said. Chapter 36, verse 2, thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possessions. That's what they'd done. That's what the Edomites had done. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. What a prize for their enemies. The only problem is the land was only flowing with milk and honey when God's people were there, because God made sure of that. Now this seems like utter disgrace for the Israelites. Utter disgrace. They've been captured. Most of them have been taken captive. And this, of course, was interpreted by the pagan nations as the failure of their God to save them. He must be powerless. If a land was conquered, then the victorious nation had taken victory over the gods of the people who lived there. So let's take advantage of the situation. Clearly, the Hebrews' God is just like all the other gods, utterly powerless, utterly incapable of protecting his people. Ah, but you see, they didn't understand the living God. They did not understand the living God. God, the Almighty God, he is the Lord of all the earth. Nothing can stay his hand. His people may be defeated, especially when they disobey him and refuse to listen to his commands, but God is still on the throne. And the Edomites boasted that they could take the land for themselves, but the Lord on high is not going to let them get away with it. Ezekiel 35, verses 10 to 15. I won't read them all. Notice particularly verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you, Edomites, desolate. I am still in control, says God. Chapter 36, verses 3 to 7. Thus says the Lord God, because they, Edomites, made you, Israel, desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, and taken up, and so on. Therefore, verse 4, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. And God is going to deliver his people, and God is going to restore them. Verse 7, Thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Well, that's the context, that's the background of these words. So let's look at them briefly. I have two things to say and then some subheadings under each main heading. Firstly, A, a judgment on Edom. judgment on Edom. And the second heading is blessing for Israel. Firstly, judgment on Edom, 35 verses 1 to 15. Now, as I said, Mount Seir was the original settlement of Esau and his descendants. Now, Edom became known as the Edomites. Edom had faced previous judgment, just a brief word in chapter 25, Ezekiel 25, and verses 12 to 14. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, so on therefore, says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast and so on. Lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and my fury. Then they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So Edom have faced previous judgment, but they'd not taken any notice of God's word. They hadn't listened to the warnings of God's word. But iniquity must come to an end. So let's look at this. Firstly, under this judgment, number one, their offense. Their offense. This was an ancient hatred. Ever since Esau and Jacob had been born, they had fallen out over the birthright feuds. This hostility had been simmering between them. And many times in the scriptures, this broke out into open warfare. In fact, even before their birth, there was a fight going on between them. Genesis 25, verses 22 to 26. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, verse 21, because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But there were twins. But the children struggled together within her. They were fighting in the womb. She said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when they came to be born, what happens? The first one who comes out is Esau, and afterward his brother comes out, and he's got his hand on the foot of Esau. He's saying, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to thump you, mate. You know, there they are coming out the womb, and that's the attitude. Forgive me. I know the thump you is not the Bible translation, but that's the expression, that's the sense. That's what the Hebrew means. He's called Jacob. You twister, you crooked one. You can't even get on with your brother in the womb. What hope is there for you? The boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter. Jacob was a mild man, yeah, but he was very, very devious. By chapter 27, they're arguing about the birthright, aren't they? Chapter 27, 34 to 38. When Esau heard the word... Oh, no, sorry, not that's... That was earlier. I haven't actually noticed that. But here is Esau. Isaac has stolen the blessing, and Esau comes in. And when Esau hears the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry, "Bless me also, my father!" But he said, "Your brother came in with a deceit; has taken away the best blessing. Is he not?" Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing." And what do we read? Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 41 of Genesis 20:27. So Esau hated Jacob. Esau hated Jacob. Now, of course, this developed over the years. And when the children of Israel are traveling to the promised land in Numbers chapter 20, they come to the land of Edom and they ask for safe passage through the land. They say, we won't take of your flocks or your herds, we won't do any damage, and if we do, we'll restore it. Just let us pass through the land. And the Edomites say, no, you can't, we're not going to let you. And they had to go a different way. They had to go around the land. They weren't allowed to. Numbers 20, 14 to 21, I won't read the whole passage, speaks about it. Numbers 20, 14 to 21. Edom said, you shall not pass through my land, verse 18, lest I come out against you with a sword. And then in Psalm 83, we sang that psalm in our Psalter setting, in Psalm 83, verses 1 to 8. Again, it's the Edomites particularly who are in view, as we sang it in our setting of the psalm. Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones, and so on. And it's the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites particularly who are involved. And the little 2 Chronicles 20, 10 to 11 describe the days of Jehoshaphat when it was the Moabites who joined with the Ammonites, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and the Edomites who joined against the people of Israel. And much of Obadiah's little prophecy is taken up with the strife between Edom and the Israelites. Why could the Edomites not forgive and forget the past? What good did this violent bloodshed against Israel do over many centuries? Verse 5, because you have an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword. I was a minister of Zion Congregational Church in St. Ives for 21 years. Many of you know that. While I was there, there was a boat that was built by a fisherman in the town, and he had been defrauded from his inheritance by his brother when their father had died. And so he built a boat, and he named the boat the Stolen Residue. He named the boat the Stolen Residue. So everyone in St. Ives knew that he was still aggrieved about what had happened, and it was there as a testimony. You could go down into the harbour, you could see this boat, the Stolen Residue. I thought, what a... But there you are. No forgiveness. Constant reminder of deception down through the generations. My friends, forgiveness is vital to defuse situations and bring peace. Their offence, an ancient hatred. Secondly, their motive. This was malice towards the people of God. The Israelites had fallen on hard times. It was due to their disobedience. But the Edomites, particularly the Edomites, should not have taken advantage of them. They were brothers. But they were also motivated by greed. Here was the land. Now it was uninhabited, almost. And they thought it was free for the taking. And perhaps in other circumstances, that might have been a reasonable assumption. But this was the land of their blood relations. But there's no love lost between them. Their motive was malice towards the people of God. Thirdly, their action. They took advantage of the exile. They took advantage of their misfortune, and moved in quickly. We have it described for us. I won't read the chapter again, but I'm sure you were aware of that as we read through there. They were ungodly and unholy. They'd been guilty of shedding the blood of the Israelites, but God had not forgotten. And God remembers not only what they did now, but what they had done in the past. Be sure your sin will find you out. Their offense, their motive, their action. Fourthly, their punishment, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, as I lived, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, desolate, desolate. And I will cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. I will bring judgment. I will bring retribution upon this. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and valleys. Your cities will be destroyed. What is this? Well, it's what the ancients called lex talionis. Lex talionis, that's often described as an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And people think of it as revenge. But no, lex talionis is not revenge. And the whole teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not revenge, but justice must be seen to be done. That punishment must fit the crime. And people know, don't they, that when the punishment doesn't fit the crime, when it is too lenient, people get distressed and concerned. They know that things that are wrong need to be punished. And so the principle behind lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not revenge. In fact, in the context of the Old Testament, where we read those words, it was to stop extreme revenge, because if you took my eye out, I had the right to kill you and probably all your family. And God says, no, 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 that's not justice, that's retribution. At the very most, it should only be an eye for an eye. And so it was a gracious act or a gracious word from God. And it was the principle of, in legal terms, of lex talionis. The punishment must fit the crime. Edom dreaded being cut off, slain. But now this would come upon them as a punishment for all the blood they had shed. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And by invading the land of Palestine, they were taking on God. So how did God react? Well, briefly and quickly, four things. God hears. Firstly, God hears. Verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies. Blasphemies? They hadn't blasphemed God, had they? They'd simply taken the misfortune of the Israelites. But in God's eyes, that was blasphemy, because they had defied God's word. My friends, you don't need to swear. You don't need to use bad language to blaspheme. You simply have to disobey God's word. And in God's sight, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. God hears. Secondly, God speaks, verses 5 to 9. Because you have ancient hatred, therefore as I live, verse 6, says the Lord God. He speaks. He tells them in no uncertain term that they are ready for judgment, and God himself will bring about that judgment. God hears, God speaks. Thirdly, God acts, verse 3. Because you have had an ancient hatred by the power of the sword, because you have done this, I will do this. And it's taken up again later. God stretches out his hand, and when God stretches out his hand, that is always a sign of something astonishing and incredible about to happen. When Moses is told to stretch out his hand against the Red Sea, God, by his mighty power, separates the Red Sea, the waters. And at a conservative estimate, the waters of the Red Sea were parted by at least a mile. Because you wouldn't get that number of people over the ground if it was less than that. So don't be put off by Cecil B. DeMille's film, The Ten Commandments, and its graphic illustration of this tiny channel. And it's nothing like that at all. It must have been at least a mile, the water parted, to get that number of people over. And if you want to know why, well, I can just give you the figures later. God stretches out his hand. Something astonishing, something incredible is going to happen. What is going to happen? God will make them, verse 3, most desolate. Verse 3, most desolate. Sorry, I read verse 5 before verse 3. God says to it, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you, and stretch out my hand, make you most desolate. Literally, a desolation and a desolation. Why? Because Hebrew has no way of expressing superlatives. I don't know whether when you were younger, some of you were taught this little ditty. I was saying on Tuesday, all sorts of little ditties I was taught when I was a child. Well, here's one. Good, better, best. May you never rest till your good is better and your better best. All right? That's a positive. It's a comparative. It's a superlative. Good is the positive. Better is the comparative. And best is the superlative. Hebrew has no way of expressing that. So how do you express superlative? Well, you double up the words or treble up the words. So if you double up the words, it is a comparative. If you treble up the words, it's a superlative. So, holy, holy, holy is a superlative in Hebrew. God is the most, most, most holy. Profound. Now, there are lots of places where that happens in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you're aware of it, because sadly, sometimes in our English versions, because people like to translate and give a bit of a variety, they use maybe one word and then they use a synonym. But actually, there are lots of places in the Old Testament where there are comparatives, because the Hebrew word is repeated. And that's what happens here. And actually, there are three desolates in verses 3 and 4. A desolation and an astonishment, some translate it. Utterly amazing. God is going to do a work which is going to cause astonishment, but it is going to be utter and complete. Verses 11 and 12. God does things. As I live, I will do, says the Lord God, according to your anger. Then you will know that I am the Lord, verse 12. I have heard, they are desolate, and this is what I will do against these blasphemies. God does things. He brings judgment and desolation. God hears, God speaks, God acts for, God reigns. Verse 4b, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9b, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 12a, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 15b, then they shall know that I am the Lord. It is a fatal mistake to ignore God, because he is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And to assume that he cannot see or hear or act or speak into any situation is to forget that our God reigns on high. And we need to remember that when we think that we can sin without punishment, or succeed without a blessing, or be wise without his word, just to mention three things. When we think we can sin without punishment, or succeed without blessing, or be wise without his word. Now, I could expand all of those, but it's not my purpose now. So that was A, judgment on Edom. B, blessing on Israel, chapter 36, 1 to 15. Now, notice, chapter 36, verse 1. God speaks through Ezekiel to the mountains of Israel. Just as Mount Seir represented the Edomites, so the mountains of Israel represent the Hebrews. Are you a child of God? My friend, if you are, these blessings are yours. Look at these blessings. Those are judgments upon God's enemy. If you're not a child of God, those judgments will come upon you. But if you're a child of God, these blessings are for you. There are five therefores in verses 3 to 7 of chapter 36. Look at them just briefly. Therefore, verse 1, prophesy against Israel's enemy. Verse 3. Why? Prophesy against God's enemies in order to bring blessing from God upon his people. God's people will be blessed. Their enemies will be judged. They are prophesied against in order that God's people may be blessed. Are you a child of God? You come under the tokens of his blessings. Second, therefore. Therefore, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. What the Edomites have done to you, I will do to them. They're not going to get away with it. Hear the word of the Lord. You're going to be delivered. Wonderful. Third, therefore, verse 5. Therefore, God is angry with the wicked every day. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, God is angry with you, because God is passionately concerned for his people and for the land he has given to them. And he's going to take care of them. Even though they may not be perfect, and even though they may sin, and even though at times they may disobey his word, but God is passionately concerned for them. What a blessing. What a judgment, but what a blessing. Fourth, therefore, verse 6, therefore, retribution will come on those who brought shame on God's people. Verse 6, therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Say to the mountains, hills, rivers, and valleys, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you, the Edomites, have borne the... because you, my people, sorry, have borne the shame of the nations. I'm going to deliver you from that. Those who have brought shame on you are going to be judged. You're going to be delivered. Therefore, you see, all of these therefores are deliverance for God's people. They're all blessings. Fifth, therefore, verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I've raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations are around you shall bear their own shame. Fifth, therefore, God will stretch out his hand. He's raised his hand. The Edomites thought they could bring shame on the Israelites. God will bring shame on the Edomites. So for Israel, what is this? It's a picture of revival. It's a picture of blessing. It's a picture of God's great goodness to his people, of all the outshining of his glory and of all his wonders. No wonder we sang it in our hymn, Philip Doddridge, this morning. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins will repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. And so as we tie this all together, it's all right. I'm going to go through them quickly. Here are seven qualities of true God-given revival blessing for his people in verses 8 to 15. Seven qualities of good, true God-given revival blessing. Now God develops this in chapters 36 verses 16 to 38. And then we get that wonderful vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. Another great picture of revival. But this is setting the scene for it. This is why when I was going to pass over this and go on to this next section, I thought, I can't do this because this sets the scene. This actually sets the scene for the rest of chapter 36 and into chapter 37. If we don't understand what is happening here, we shall lose something of the blessing that there is. I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait 5 weeks, 6 weeks, because I'm away for five Sundays now, before we get to the next bit of the blessing. But hopefully we can get to that when I come back. All right. Seven qualities. First one, verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. Verse 8, fruitfulness, fruitfulness. That's always a sign of God's blessing in the Bible. Now, we don't appreciate that in the West in the way in which they did in those days, or even as they do in some parts of the world today, where they're utterly dependent upon the seasons and upon the rain for their crops. Our friends in India suffer greatly when the rains don't come. We're all right, we just go down the supermarket, and most things are there. And if one thing happens to be in short supply, everybody goes mad and goes around all the shops and buys it. And, you know, I think, well, there are other things you can eat. You don't have to have that. We've got such an incredible selection. We're not going to starve in the West as things stand at the moment. But in some parts of the world, they're utterly, utterly dependent. You see, I see that much more in the raw in India than I do in the Philippines, although I do see it in the Philippines. In India, you get up in the morning and you decide what you're going to eat. So if you're going to eat midday, if you've got enough money to do so, you go down to the butcher's and you buy some meat, you buy a chicken, but you don't buy a dead chicken, you buy a live chicken. You say to the butcher, well, I'll have that one, and he wrings its neck and gives you the chicken. You don't have enough to keep it. Now, some of the people now have fridges, but in most of the villages nobody even knows what a fridge is. You can't keep, the only way you keep meat fresh is by not killing it. So you kill it when you're ready to eat it. And how do you keep vegetables fresh? Well, you keep them in the ground till you're ready to dig them up and use them, because the heat will destroy them, or the bugs will get them, or the cows will eat them. You pull the carrots before you're ready to eat them. Something else will eat them before you get them, so you leave them in the ground till you're ready. And it's subsistence living. It's subsistence living. I know we were never in quite that situation, but it reminds me very much of the village I grew up in when I was a kid, when in the morning the first thing you did was you got up, and you tried to blow the embers of the fire, of the boiler, to see if you got enough to make hot water. You did that first thing before you did anything. Put your dressing gown on. If you'd not already got it on, sometimes it was so cold you slept in your dressing gown. And you went downstairs and you made sure the fire was ready. And then the man would come round with the milk cart. Yes, the milk cart with a donkey. And you'd go out with a jug and he would... Do you know, I saw this in India the other year. I saw it and I thought, it's just like it was when I was a kid. And he had the... Some of you old people, do you remember these measuring jugs? Quart, pint, quart. And he would put it into the milk churn and he would ladle out and you would pay him for a pint of milk or a quart of milk, and then you take it back in again, and the next day the donkey would be around with the cart. Well, I lived in a village, sorry, maybe you know, if you lived in Manchester, maybe it didn't happen, I don't know. But that's what happened in the village I grew up, and I can remember vividly seeing it happen, and my mum would go out with a jug and subsistence, well, it wasn't quite subsistence, but it was a picture of, that's how it happens. So fruitfulness is a sign of God's blessing. Secondly, fertility, verse 9. That was also a sign of God's blessing. God was with them, verse 9. For I am with you and will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Tilled and sown is a reference to the land, to fertile land. But it's a picture. You will be tilled and you will be fertile. You will be blessed with an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. As Peter tells us in the New Testament, fertility, growth, prosperity. Thirdly, verse 10, restoration. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Multiplication, rebuilding, the waste places prospering again. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah 35. Restoration. Fourthly, verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Increase, improvement, prosperity, blessings, physical blessings, but also describing spiritual blessings. Verse fifthly, verse 12, safety. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, on the land, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you. You will take possession of the land again. You shall be their inheritance. No more shall you be bereaved of your children. You'll be safe. I am watching over you. I will cause it to happen. You will walk in your land again. Safety. Sixthly, in verses 13 and 14, peace. Because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall devour men no more. You'll be freed from that. You'll be safe. You'll be at peace. You won't have to face bereavement and punishment and death. And you're safe. You're safe. And seventhly, verse 15, protection. No, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor hear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nations to stumble anymore. None of that will happen, because I will protect you. You are safe. You are safe. Fruitfulness, fertility, restoration, safety, peace, increase, safety, peace, protection. And why does God do all this? Well, we're told that in verse 22. I know we're not come to that yet, but this is why he does it. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Do you remember those of you who were here on Tuesday? We spoke about the blessings for the overcomer. The overcomer. And God gives his peace. And God does it because he is with his people. And as we overcome in him, he will get all the glory and we shall receive all the blessings from his good and gracious hand. That's the picture. Isn't that wonderful? What an incentive that is to be the best that we can be for the glory of our God and Saviour, for his holy name's sake. Are you a child of God, my friend? If you are, then you are an heir of the blessings and of these promises. You are destined for the rich blessings of God in his eternal home. But if not, then all that remains for you is judgment and desolation. Well, may the Lord our God be pleased indeed to revive his work in these days and draw many, many more into his kingdom, that there may yet be many more who will be children of God, saved by his grace and filled with all these rich and wonderful and glorious blessings. We're going to sing a hymn that takes up some of these thoughts, 373, 373. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. 373.